The Puritan Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. This man is the greatest preacher of all times, in many people's estimation. In an age of great preachers, the greatest was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. C.H. Spurgeon. He was born and raised in rural Essex, the land of the East Saxons, in England. Charles Spurgeon came from a line of solid dissenting ancestors. In other words, his ancestors were not Church of England, they were not traditionalists, they were dissenters. They were Methodists, Baptists, anything but the Anglican or the traditional church in England. Both his father and his grandfather were independent congregational ministers. Charles was born in 1834 in Kelvedon, Essex, an area with a long tradition of Protestant resistance to Roman Catholicism, dating back to the persecutions of Bloody Mary during the 16th century. He was a son of the manse. His earliest childhood memories were of listening to sermons, learning hymns, and looking at the pictures in Pilgrim's Progress and Fox's Book of Martyrs. Those were his two favorite books. Charles first read the Pilgrim's Progress at age 6, and he said he read it 100 times in his life. He would later recommend Fox's Book of Martyrs as the perfect Christmas gift for a child to learn about the sufferings and sacrifices of Christians who have gone before us. He regarded Fox's Book of Martyrs as one of the most significant books he had ever read. It vividly shaped his attitudes towards established religions, the tyranny of Rome, and the glory of the Protestant Reformation. His childhood heroes were the brave Protestants who had been burned at the stake at Smithfield, and the valiant Puritans such as John Bunyan, who were jailed for their faith. The highest honor that God can confer upon his children is the blood-red crown of martyrdom, said Charles Spurgeon. He had the highest respect for the martyrs. Because his parents were destitute, as poor as could be, during his formative years, Charles Spurgeon was raised by his grandparents. At age 7, he returned to his parents' home, where his mother lovingly taught him the scriptures. Charles Spurgeon's mother had 17 children, 9 of whom died in infancy, mostly because their family was so poor they couldn't care for their family well enough. They couldn't afford the medicine, they often couldn't even afford the food. He received a prophetic word when he was young. When Charles was only 10 years old, a visiting missionary, Reverend Richard Knill, who had come to preach at Stanbourne at the invitation of Reverend John Spurgeon, was struck by how young Charles read the Bible with such emphasis. After breakfast, he walked in the garden with Charles, speaking of the Lord in his service. They knelt together in the garden, and Pastor Knill poured out a vibrant, earnest, intercessory prayer on behalf of the young Charles Spurgeon. Before leaving the manse, Richard Knill called the family together and drew Charles to his knee and said, "I do not know how, but I feel a solemn presentiment that this child will preach the gospel to thousands, and God will bless him to many souls. So sure am I of this that when my little man preaches in a Surrey music hall," which is the biggest hall available in England at that time, "as he will do one day, I would like him to promise me that he'll give out the hymn commencing, 'God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform.'" And this was fulfilled. In 1856, when Charles was only 21 years old, he preached in the largest venue available in his country. He was a precocious child. Reverend John Spurgeon was very devoted to his grandson Charles, and it was his custom to allow Charles to read the scriptures at family worship. So good was he at scripture reading. Visitors commented on the skill with which the young boy read with such emphasis and unerring correctness. His grandfather related the story that when Charles was only 6 years old, he overheard his grandfather deploring the drinking habits of one of his congregation who frequented the local pub or the bar. Young Charles declared, "I will kill him." Shortly afterwards, he informed his grandfather that he has killed old Rhodes. "He will never grieve my poor old grandfather anymore." What do you mean, my child? Asked his grandfather. I have been about the Lord's work, said his six-year-old grandson. His grandfather solved the mystery and Rhodes himself came and explained to him that Charles had come to him in the public house or the bar, declaring, what doest thou here, sitting with the ungodly, you a member of the church, and break your pastor's heart? I am ashamed of you. The man was angry for a moment, as you can imagine, a six-year-old rebuking you like this. But then he came to conviction that the young boy was right. And he determined to repent and never again to touch drink at this tavern. This is the venue where he was converted, the Primitive Methodist Church in Artillery Street, Colchester. Charles's education formerly was very limited, but he devoured his grandfather's Puritan books and he was well read. He attended a local school only for a few years, and then for a brief time he was an usher or teaching assistant at an Anglican school at Newmarket. In 1849, when Charles was only 15 years old, he came under conviction of sin and he is anxious to know forgiveness. Because of a snowstorm, he was obliged to stop on the road, and he found himself seeking shelter in a Primitive Methodist chapel in Colchester. As the service progressed, it appeared that the minister would not arrive, doubtless because of the snow. At last, a very thin deacon came at the pulpit and opened his Bible and read, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And he kept repeating this, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And he kept repeating this. Then apparently looking straight at Charles Spurgeon, he declared, young man, you are in trouble. You will never get out of it unless you look to Christ. Look, look, look. And Spurgeon later wrote, I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard this word, look, what a charming word it appeared to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away, and in heaven I will look on still with joy unthinkable. Charles later wrote of this day of his conversion, and as the snow fell on the road home from the little house of prayer, I thought to that little snowflake, and I thought every snowflake talked with me and told me of a pardon I'd found, for I was white as the driven snow through the grace of God. Upon his return home, his appearance caused mother to exclaim, something wonderful has happened to you. For the next month, Charles searched the scriptures to know more fully the value of the jewel of great price which the Lord had given him. I found that believers should be baptized. So 4 months after his conversion, he was baptized by immersion in the River Lark, May 1850. He vowed to spend his life an extension of Christ's cause in whatever way it pleases him. His mother had often prayed, oh, that my son might live for thee. However, she was shocked when he, in what appeared to be youthful rebellion, broke with the congregational tradition of his family and was baptized by full immersion. And then he joined the Baptist church. His mother exclaimed, Charlie, I've often prayed that you might be saved, but never that you should become a Baptist. And to this, Charles replied, God has answered your prayer, mother, with his usual bounty and has given you more than what you asked for. Eliza Jarvis Spurgeon, the mother of Charles Spurgeon, said that her regular prayer was, now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish. And my soul must bear a swift judgment against them on the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ. And he was called to preach. Charles preached his first sermon at age 16 before a small congregation of farm laborers and their wives in a thatched chapel at Terrison. Then moving to a school in Cambridge, he joined St. Andrew Street Baptist Church and became a village preacher. Waterbeach Baptist Church invited him to become their pastor, and his very youthful appearance was in startling contrast to the maturity of his sermons. He was an heir to the Puritans. By Puritans we mean the Calvinists of the 17th century, in particular the days of Oliver Cromwell, John Owen, people like Thomas Watson, and many of these great leaders who wrote outstanding books, John Bunyan and others. All the great Puritan books that he devoured in his grandfather's house came to his mind. He had a retentive memory. He had youthful energy. He had great oratorical skills. He was a natural speaker. And this made such an impact that people traveled to hear the boy preacher. And within 18 months, his reputation had spread to London, and he was invited to preach at the historic New Park Street Chapel. He came to London during a time of crisis. Spurgeon was only 19 years old when he began the pastorate at the famous but rundown New Park Street Baptist Church in Southwark. It was March 1854 when Spurgeon began his ministry in London. It was a time of tremendous economic and social upheaval. This is the middle of the Industrial Revolution. Massive urbanization, people moving from the countryside into the city, overcrowding. A plague of cholera hit London in 1854. 20,000 people died of this epidemic. Also in the same year, 1854, the Crimean War broke out, the first war involving major European powers since the Battle of Waterloo in 1815, which ended the French, Napoleonic and Revolutionary Wars. And this was followed by the Indian Mutiny in 1857, where Britain's most important overseas possession, India, had this massive mutiny against British rule, and it provoked a tremendous outpouring of grief and rage, which led to a national day of prayer, fasting and humiliation being declared, during which Charles Spurgeon was invited to address the largest audience of his life, almost 24,000 people gathered in the Crystal Palace, which had just been constructed in order to accommodate the first international trade fair built by the Queen's husband, Prince Albert. The disruptions and economic hardships caused by the American War between the states, the so-called Civil War in the 1860s, because Britain's trade with the Confederate States was interrupted by the US naval blockade. This brought much suffering and economic ruin to many people in London who were dependent on the cotton coming from the south and so on. Charles Spurgeon was a Calvinist evangelist. He visited Geneva. He was presented this coin in commemoration of John Calvin when he visited Spurgeon, when Spurgeon visited Geneva. He was very conscious of his youth and inexperience, and Charles Spurgeon prayed that these might not hinder my usefulness. Charles Spurgeon deliberately built upon the Calvinist teachings and the Puritan devotion of George Whitfield, and he soon became the most popular preacher in London. When Spurgeon arrived at New Park Street Baptist Church, the congregation had only 232 members. By the end of his pastorate, 38 years later, the membership had increased to 5,311. Altogether, 14,460 people were added to the congregation during Spurgeon's tenure. He built New Park into the largest independent congregation in the world. In a real sense, he was the pastor of the first mega church, but not built on compromise. This was built on hard, tough teaching. Coinciding with such tumultuous events, both internationally and domestic, and all the distresses of industrialization, in the greatest city in the world at that time, London was the biggest city in the world. His ministry immediately attracted huge excitement and much attention. Soon it was necessary to extend the premises, and for 3 months the church met at Exeter Hall in the Strand, where crowds filled all 4,500 seats every Sunday. Then the meeting switched to the music hall in Surrey Gardens, while a possibility of building new church premises was discussed. Spurgeon was innovative, and he was inspiring. Spurgeon was described as compelling, charismatic speaker, dramatic to his fingertips. He frequently acted out the parts in biblical stories, pacing the platform, running from side to side sometimes. His sermons were filled with heart-rending stories that ordinary people could relate to. Dying children, grieving parents, repentant harlots, servants wiser than their masters. Spurgeon's language was graphic, emotionally charged, and compelling. The dramatic devices employed by Spurgeon have now become quite commonplace, but they were very shocking for the mid-Victorian years. His critics roundly condemned him. They condemned his style, his manner, his appearance, his youth. Many ministers were openly contemptuous of his sensationalism, although it was later pointed out that many of those critics came to copy his styles and even appropriate and preach his sermons. He had a model marriage. In 1856, Charles Spurgeon married Susanna Thompson, a member of his congregation, a daughter of a prosperous ribbon manufacturer. She was described as trim, pretty, and stylishly dressed. By her account, it was not love at first sight. She was highly critical of this young preacher's style. However, he was a persistent suitor. And by all accounts, the marriage was a very loving one and a source of great strength and comfort to both of them, although they both suffered from periodic illness and invalidism, where they were actually bedridden. Within a year of their marriage, they were parents of twin boys, Charles and Thomas. Now, both these boys, Thomas and Charles, they grew up and succeeded their father. They grew up to be preachers. Thomas succeeded his father as pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and Charles Jr. took charge of the orphanage his father founded. What a privilege when your children can follow in your footsteps in that way. Here you can see a picture of great preachers. We preach Christ crucified. The Lord gave the word, and great was the company of those that published it. And you can see right in the center is Charles Spurgeon. These are great preachers, including, you'd recognize many, Wesley, Whitfield, Calvin, Luther, Knox, many. But of all the great preachers, Charles Spurgeon stands out as possibly the greatest gospel preacher of all time. On the evening of 19 October 1856, Charles Spurgeon was to commence weekly service at the Royal Surrey Gardens Music Hall. That morning he preached at New Park Street Chapel on Malachi 3:10. "Prove me now," he declared, "I may be called to stand where the thunderclouds brew, where the lightnings play, and tempestuous winds are howling on the mountaintop. Well then, I am born to prove the power and the majesty of our God. Amidst dangers, he will inspire me with courage. Amidst toils, he will make me strong. We will be gathered together tonight where an unprecedented mass of people will assemble, perhaps from idle curiosity, to hear God's word. And a voice cries in my ears, 'Prove me now.' But that night, tragedy struck. That evening, Surrey Hall, designed to hold up to 12,000 people, was overflowing with over 22,000. The service was underway when, during Spurgeon's prayer, several malicious individuals shouted, 'Fire! Fire! The galleries are giving way!' In ensuing panic, 7 people died, trampled to death. 28 people hospitalized from the stampede of panicking people seeking to escape the overcrowded building. This tragedy almost ended Spurgeon's ministry. He had to be carried from the pulpit to a friend's house, where he remained in several days in deep, dark depression. He later remarked, 'Perhaps never soul went so near the burning furnace of insanity and yet came away unharmed.' Spurgeon later said that the false alarm at Surrey Gardens was sufficient to shatter my reason and silence my ministry forever." What a tragedy that would have been. But where God works, Satan seeks to undermine. Shortly after this, Spurgeon had his first episode of incapacitating illness, and he frequently suffered from depression. As he once commented, "Despondency is not a virtue, it is a vice. I am heartily ashamed of myself for falling into depression." This was the accepted design for the new Metropolitan Tabernacle. Spurgeon needed a new venue for the church that he was to minister in because of the huge crowds that were coming. And this is Spurgeon's tabernacle, or the Metropolitan Tabernacle that they designed. The proposals to build a new church were agreed on in 1858. At Spurgeon's request, its design was to be in the Greek style, for Greek is the sacred tongue in which the New Testament had been revealed. When the Metropolitan Tabernacle was opened in 1861, it was the largest place of worship outside of Anglican cathedrals in the land. It seated over 5,000 people. This would have been a view from Charles Spurgeon's pulpit, that being his pulpit, to this multi-tiered tabernacle. And you can see under his pulpit is the baptismal tank where people pass through the waters of baptism. The first words of Spurgeon at the tabernacle was, "I would propose that the subject of the ministry in this house, as long as this platform should stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worship, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name Baptist, but if I'm asked what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. The body of divinity to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is not any human treatise, but Christ Jesus, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life." At first there was no organ, and a man with a tuning fork led the singing. Most of Spurgeon's congregation were lower middle class, with the congregation evenly divided between male and female. Every person who joined his huge congregation was personally interviewed by Charles Spurgeon, who wanted to ensure that each candidate's conversion was genuine. He wanted to hear their testimony, he wanted to pray with them. He ran his congregation with a very firm hand, and he had a lot of intense opposition. I don't know if you've heard of Gulliver's Travels, but here's a cartoon of Spurgeon as Gulliver, who's a giant, who came into the land of little people. All these little people are trying to tie down this big giant. And so what they're saying in this newspaper article is, Spurgeon is the giant that a lot of little people want to pull down. During his early years in London, Spurgeon received intense slander and scorn. He wrote of a devastating bitterness of soul. He wavered between rejoicing in his persecutions and being utterly crushed by it. He wrote of being the laughing stock of fools and the song of the drunkards. But he was the greatest preacher of his age. During his lifetime, Spurgeon is estimated to have preached to 10 million people face to face. We're not talking about radio ministry here. Face to face, 10 million people. The theme for Spurgeon's Sunday morning sermon was usually not chosen until Saturday night. And a Sunday evening sermon was normally prepared on Sunday afternoon. He spoke at a rate of 140 words a minute for an average of 40 minutes. His average sermon was 40 minutes long, including the funerals and weddings and other invitations that he had to preach. Spurgeon often preached 10 times a week. Before he was 20, Charles had already preached 600 times before he was 20. This was one of his venues. He preached in the agricultural hall in Islington. He typically read 6 books a week. He could remember what he read and where he read it, even years later. He had a good memory. He built up an awesome personal library containing 12,000 books, 1,000 of which had been printed before the year 1700. So he had a lot of ancient, classical, antique books. Spurgeon's Sunday sermons were delivered extemporaneously, spontaneously, with seldom more than a one-page outline. These are examples of his sermon outlines. With one-page outline, he would preach for 40 minutes. These sermons were taken down in shorthand by a secretary appointed by the congregation. Then he'd revise it Monday mornings, and his sermons were published every Thursday and translated into several languages, and even sold as far afield as Australia and America and South Africa. In 1865, Spurgeon's sermons were selling 25,000 copies every week. They were translated in more than 20 languages. Spurgeon's sermons were issued weekly until 1917, by which time total sales of his sermons had exceeded 100 million copies. This is why we call him the greatest preacher and writer in the history of the church. Testing the acoustics in the vast agricultural hall, Spurgeon shouted, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world." He was just testing the acoustics. And a worker high in the rafters of the building heard this and came out of conviction of sin and repented as a result of this one verse. He was the most prolific Christian author of all time. This is what his study looked like. Looks bigger than our average library. Throughout his ministry, Spurgeon proved to be a very prolific writer. He edited a monthly magazine called Sword and Trowel. He wrote several books and commentaries. He produced sermon notes and lecture notes for his students. That was one of the textbooks when I was at Baptist Theological College, lectures to my students. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is historically the most widely read preacher, apart from biblical ones, of course. Today, there's more material available written by Charles Spurgeon than any other Christian author, living or dead. The New Park Street pulpit and the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit, the collected sermons of Spurgeon, fill 63 volumes. Those are the sermons of Spurgeon, leather bound. The over 20 million words of these sermons are equivalent to 27 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. His books and his sermons fill shelves. Spurgeon's sermon series standards is the largest set of books by a single author in the history of Christianity. At least three of Spurgeon's works, including the multi-volume Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit series, have sold more than 1 million copies. One of these three bestsellers, All of Grace, was the first book ever published by Moody Press, and it's still an all-time bestseller. He spent 20 years studying the book of Psalms and writing his commentary on them, The Treasury of David, which is considered his greatest work. It's expositionary sermons on the 150 Psalms. And it's a full series. It's a 7-volume set. He was a famous man amongst many famous contemporaries. Charles Spurgeon drew to his church services the Prime Minister of England, William Gladstone, members of the royal family, members of Parliament, the great Florence Nightingale, who pioneered modern nursing, General James Garfield, who was later President of the United States, the American evangelist D.L. Moody. In fact, D.L. Moody, it's interesting because D.L. Moody was an Armenian, whereas Spurgeon was a Calvinist. Yet D.L. Moody preached in Spurgeon's pulpit, and Spurgeon preached in D.L. Moody's rallies. And when somebody asked D.L. Moody after his first visit to London, did he get to Buckingham Palace? He said, no, but I heard Spurgeon preach. That was his highest priority. And the great missionary, Dr. David Livingstone, also visited Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle, heard him preach, met with him for meals, and had time to discuss with him. Commenting on Spurgeon's practice of preaching and working an average of 18 hours a day, Livingstone asked, how do you manage to do two men's work in a single day? Spurgeon replied, you've forgotten that there are two of us. The Holy Spirit in you, greater is he who's in me than him who's in the world. I trust you've heard of George Miller, great man of faith and prayer, a man who pioneered many great orphanages. Spurgeon often also met with China Inland Mission founder Hudson Taylor and the famous founder of orphanages, George Miller. Charles paid several visitors to Ashley Down, Bristol, to talk with a heavenly-minded man, George Miller, who was a German immigrant who had moved to Britain and was called to do a great work amongst the poor orphans on the streets of England, who were the product of the Industrial Revolution. He was astounded by Miller's stories of living by faith. Charles once said that if he could change bodies with anyone, it would be George Muller, for both time and eternity. They often spent whole days together stimulating one another's faith by discussing the unfailing promises of God. When in 1867 Charles was offered £20,000 to start an orphanage, he immediately suggested the donor should rather give it to George Muller. Her insistence that Spurgeon must keep the gift and he must start an orphanage himself launched him on his famous orphanage ministry, which he carefully patented after George Muller's. William Gladstone, 4 times Prime Minister of Great Britain, visited the tabernacle to hear Spurgeon preach and was criticized for receiving this dissenting preacher, Charles Spurgeon, for lunch or breakfast at 10 Downing Street on a number of occasions. Prime Minister Gladstone was described as a man of principle and prayer. He is educated at Eton and Oxford, Eton being the most prestigious high school in England and Oxford being the most prestigious university in England. Gladstone became a Conservative Member of Parliament for New York, and his first important speech called for the emancipation or the liberation of all slaves. Lord Shaftesbury is another great humanitarian who was a friend of Spurgeon. The 7th Earl of Shaftesbury was 33 years Spurgeon's senior, but they became firm friends. They corresponded frequently. They met at Spurgeon's London home and at his holiday home in the south of France. Spurgeon described Lord Shaftesbury as a real nobleman and a man of God. Shaftesbury became president of a mission associated with Spurgeon's tabernacle that ministered to street vendors, people who sold and lived off the streets and what they could sell on the streets. It was Lord Shaftesbury who chaired Spurgeon's 50th birthday celebrations in the tabernacle, and Spurgeon was present at Shaftesbury's 80th birthday. Lord Shaftesbury was tireless and compassionate on behalf of the poor, and he greatly improved the working conditions of women and children in the mines and in the factories. He also supported many foreign missions. And William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. William Booth, who was also converted in his teens and became a worker for the Lord within days of his conversion. Spurgeon supported William Booth's holy activities and commended him for stirring the masses of London. William Booth spoke of the need to minister into darkest England, as he called it. Spurgeon and William Booth lectured as pastor's college, and William Booth invited Spurgeon to minister at his mission hall in Whitechapel. Dale Moody. On arriving in England for the first time in 1867, the American evangelist Dale Moody made this straight line to the tabernacle and sat in the gallery to hear Spurgeon preach. When back home, he's asked if he'd seen the tourist sites, the cathedrals, the palace. Moody responded, "No, but I've heard Spurgeon." Dale Moody wrote that heaven came down on his soul, and he returned to America a better man. In spite of Moody's Arminian views, he invited the staunch Calvinist Charles Spurgeon to preach at the Moody and Sankey Crusades in Bower Road Hall, and Spurgeon invited Moody to preach in a tabernacle on his Jubilee celebration in 1884. Both Moody and Spurgeon founded colleges and began their Christian work working amongst children. The pastor's college became a major ministry for Spurgeon. Although Charles Spurgeon trained many pastors, you may be surprised to know that he had received no theological training himself. He relates an incident where a servant girl inadvertently showed him into the wrong room and he missed the principal of the college with whom he had an appointment. Later he determined not to reapply for admission, believing God had spoken to him. God had said, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." Baptists had a long tradition of ordaining their ministers, but Spurgeon managed to get his church to omit this step. He never was ordained. He campaigned ardently to do without the customary title of reverend, and he eventually succeeded in replacing it with pastor, meaning shepherd. To further the work of the gospel, Spurgeon established his pastor's college at Camberwell, and he made himself responsible for a weekly lecture there, and he published his notes and lectures to my students, which remains a major textbook in Baptist colleges to this day. Nearly 900 students were trained at Spurgeon's College during his lifetime. And these are some of his college lectures. And his counsel, Charles Spurgeon, seated in the front row. And these are some of the graduating students. They obviously liked wearing suits and ties at that stage. White shirts, black ties. Discernment is not simply telling the difference between what is right and what is wrong, but it is rather the difference to tell between what is right and what is almost right. He who in his soul believes that man does of his own free will turn to God cannot have been taught of God. If you are idle in Christ's work, you are active in the devil's work. The gospel command is, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But it is so little obeyed that one would imagine that it runs thus. Go into your own place of worship and preach the gospel to the few creatures who will come inside. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be certain of that. It is of no use for you to try to be soul winners if you're not bearing fruit in your own lives. How can you serve the Lord with your lips if you do not serve Him with your lives? How can you preach His gospel with your tongues when with your feet and your hand and your heart you're preaching the devil's gospel and setting up an antichrist in your practical ungodliness? They must be slain by the law before they can be made alive by the gospel. Unless our faith makes us pine after holiness and pant after conformity to God, it is no better than the faith of devils. And perhaps not even so good as that. You must be divorced from your sin, or you cannot be married to Christ. When we preach Christ crucified, we have no reason to stammer or stutter or hesitate or apologize. A time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. The devil has seldom done a cleverer thing than hinting to the church that part of their mission is to provide entertainment for the people with a view to winning them. I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. As sure as God puts his children in a furnace of affliction, he will be with them in it. There are no crown wearers in heaven who were not cross bearers on earth here below. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. After his death, the college was renamed Spurgeon's College and relocated to South Norwood. And Spurgeon's College remains there to this day. The Stockwell Orphanage. In 1866, a gift of £22,000 enabled him to obtain and found an orphanage at Stockwell, providing a home and education for 500 homeless boys and girls. And this is the Spurgeon's Orphanage, which he called Stockwell Orphanage after the lady who gave him the gift. And he believed in providing Bibles for Britain. These are his colporteurs, the people who set up book tables and distributed and sold Bibles. In the same year, he formed the Colporteurage Association to give the country people the opportunity to buy Christian books and Bibles at low cost. In 1 year alone, his 96 colporteurs sold 23,000 Bibles. His book fund provided multitudes of pastors with resources for biblical preaching. He believed in libraries for pastors. Charles Spurgeon was always a center of controversy because he's a man of strong convictions. Although he was an eloquent and persuasive speaker, he was not a good debater. And he paid a heavy price, both emotionally and physically, for his involvement in theological and political controversies. The German theologian Helmut Tillich said, "Sell all that you've got and buy Spurgeon books." that many preachers condemn Spurgeon's doctrine and delivery, criticizing his Puritan faith. One pastor asked Spurgeon, how can you reconcile your Calvinist theology with your fervent evangelism? And Charles Spurgeon replied, I do not need to reconcile. Friends, after all, who started the first missionary society? William Carey, a Calvinist. Who is the greatest evangelist of all time? George Whitefield, a Calvinist. But he is also involved in political controversies. Prime Minister Gladstone was Spurgeon's political hero, and from the 1860s to 1880s, Spurgeon was an ardent political dissenter, active on behalf of Gladstone's party. He openly denounced Disraeli, the opponents of Gladstone, in sermons and handed out handbills in support of Gladstone's party. However, when Mr. Gladstone supported home rule in Ireland, Spurgeon withdrew his support. Spurgeon said home rule in Ireland means Rome rule, as Catholics were the majority in Southern Ireland. There would be no compromise with the papacy or Rome. The martyrs who had been burned to death at Smithfield compelled him to resist this compromise amongst the man who had been his friend and political hero. Theological controversies. At about that time that Gladstone's party split over home rule in Ireland, Spurgeon's opposition to liberalism split the Baptist Union. Many people had written to Spurgeon urging him to do something about the deteriorating situation of the Baptist Union. With a spirit of modern biblical criticism, liberalism undermining the authority of the scriptures, denying the deity of Christ, Spurgeon wrote articles in a sword and trowel, attacking the enemies of our faith. Spurgeon criticized those who were giving up the atoning sacrifice, denying the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, casting slurs on justification by faith. He called it the downgrade controversy. The downgrade controversy, as it became known, pitted Baptist minister against Baptist minister, and it darkened Spurgeon's final years. The Baptist Union censured the most famous Baptist minister in the history of the world. Charles Spurgeon was effectively condemned by the Baptist Union Assembly. At the Baptist Union Assembly 1888, a large majority voted a censure against Charles Spurgeon. Some observers considered that the Baptist Union had condemned the greatest, noblest, grandest leader of the faith. However, Spurgeon rejected the suggestions that he form another denomination. People were willing to follow. He's more popular than the ones that just censured him. The downgrade controversy took its toll, and Spurgeon's health suffered and deteriorated. People often forget the emotional and spiritual and physical toll that controversy and conflict and backstabbing can have on people who ministers of the gospel. It's a very emotionally draining thing, and you need to be warned that if Elijah, after his greatest success on the mountaintop opposing the false prophet of Baal, if Elijah could go into deep dark depression and say, Lord, it is enough, take my life, I want to die, I am left, you must know that when you've been on a mountaintop of ministry, it is natural to have a kind of physical reaction, that almost going into depression, because you've had such a high amount of adrenaline and focus and energy that it's natural that your body has a reaction. So we should expect the fact that after ministry and after Sunday you often feel very down. It's just a physical or physiological reaction. And so we should put ourselves into physical work, gardening, rearranging our study, filing, physical exercise, go for a long walk, hike, run, whatever. The point is, we've got to know when you are mentally and emotionally exhausted, some physical activity is probably the best thing to do. You can't expect yourself to be producing a great sermon on Monday morning when you've just given you all on Sunday, and now you're just wiped out emotionally. It happens. Spurgeon was unsurpassed. He never claimed to be a theologian. He was a gospel preacher, and in that he was unsurpassed in his day and since. Who has ever preached better than Spurgeon? Charles Spurgeon combined old-fashioned gospel preaching, biblical doctrine, with up-to-date preaching methods. His methods were up-to-date, but his message was the old story, just biblical. He had an uncanny ability to sense the pulse of his times. He knew how to reach out to ordinary and troubled people in a way that they could understand, in a way they could respond to. He spoke the language of the marketplace. humorously, with common sense and with compelling power. Spurgeon describes his approach to preaching. I take my text and I make a beeline to the cross. He describes saving faith as an immediate relation to Christ. Accepting, receiving, resting upon him alone for justification, for sanctification and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Spurgeon wrote, "Our warfare is with men who are giving up their atoning sacrifice, denying the inspiration of Holy Scripture, and casting slurs on justification by faith." When Spurgeon took a text, he took it seriously and he used it to point people to Christ. Spurgeon's sermons came to be published in the Monday editions of the London Times and even the New York Times. Occasionally, Spurgeon had to ask members of his own congregation to not attend the next Sunday service, that newcomers might find a seat. How many pastors have to ask the members not to attend? He was a man of God. Here you can see some of his great books mentioned. Treasury of David, Morning by Morning, John Plowman's talk, Lectures to My Students, Sermon Notes, Treasury of David, Evening by Evening. Outstanding materials, wonderful feathers for arrows, types and emblems, trumpet calls, storm signals, just extraordinary. Charles Spurgeon was a man of God and he was a man of prayer. He was a man of the word. He studied diligently and he read avidly. He broke with traditions and conventions. He became the greatest communicator of his age. Devoted to the scriptures and to disciplined prayer and to godly living, Spurgeon exemplified Christian commitment when he stood in the pulpit. And this gave power to his preaching. But the one thing he lacked was health. He was constantly suffering from ailments. He fell into serious depression at times. Yet he overcame physical limitations and relentless criticism to be established as the greatest preacher in an age of great preachers. Once, while laid low by illness, he declared, "It is a great trial to be unable to preach in a pulpit. But it is no small comfort to be able to preach through the printing press." In fact, we can thank some of his illness for many of his books. Because if he had been in better health, he would have been preaching verbally and doing less work on the written word, which became published and has ministered to people outside of the sound of his voice. Spurgeon wrote, "If ministers of the gospel, instead of giving lectures and devoting so much time to literary and political pursuits, if they would preach the word and preach it as if they were pleading for their own lives, then my brethren, we might expect better success." He said that the gospel be disbelieved is inevitable, that it be opposed is to be expected, but that it be made boring is intolerable. You must never allow the gospel you preach to be boring. The Bible is alive, vibrant, exciting, relevant, of greatest importance. You must make it gripping. You cannot allow the gospel to be presented in a boring fashion. What was Spurgeon's theology? Spurgeon's theology was radically biblical. It has been my earnest endeavor ever since I preached the word to never keep back a single doctrine which I believe to be taught by God. If God teaches it, it is enough. If it's not in the word, away with it. It is well known that Charles Spurgeon was a Calvinist. He went against the contemporary trend of his time of abandoning and even denouncing the Reformed faith. But when the new Metropolitan Tabernacle was opened in 1861, his first series of sermons were on the 5 points of Calvinism, TULIP. He taught sanctification. Charles Spurgeon taught a strong doctrine of sanctification. But he was quite scathing in his condemnation of perfectionism, which John Wesley had taught. "Though they persuade themselves that their sins are dead, it is highly probable that the rest of their sins are only keeping out of the way to let their pride have room to develop into ruinous proportions." You see, the Methodists taught that you could have Christian perfection, that you could be sinless. And I've met people like that who said, I haven't sinned in 20 years. And as he said, it could just be that the devil's keeping his sins low so that his pride can develop to ruinous proportions. He believed in a Puritan hope. Charles Spurgeon, as far as eschatology went, shared the Puritans' post-millennial eschatology of hope, that the Great Commission could be fulfilled before the return of Christ. He taught, when he was asked concerning his theology, he said, I would like to think of myself as a mere Christian. But then he added, I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I'm asked what my creed is, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. And so he said that the subject of the ministry of this house shall be the person of Jesus Christ, the embodiment, the incarnation of every precious truth. He himself is all theology. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And this was his last words at the tabernacle. If you ever wear the livery of Christ, you will find him so meek and lowly of heart that you will find rest for your souls. He is the most magnanimous of captains. There never was his like amongst the choicest of princes. He is always to be found in the thickest of the battle. When the wind blows cold, he always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross rests on his shoulders. If he bids us bear a burden, he carries it also. If there's anything gracious, generous, kind and tender, yea, lavish and superabundant in love, you'll always find it in Christ. His service is life, peace, joy. Oh, that you would enter it as once. God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus Christ. That's a great final sermon to preach. This was his cozy corner where he spent his last days studying. His bedroom after his body was removed, after his death. His hearse starting for the tabernacle. The funeral procession at Mentone railway station. His coffin. And the funeral procession in London was attended by hundreds of thousands. Spurgeon's tomb with an open Bible, most appropriate. And this is how you would see it at Norwood Cemetery to this day. Spurgeon's memorial at Stockwell Orphanage and the library at Regent's Park College. There is a book that we have in our bookshop, Spurgeon, Heir of the Puritans. I've based this presentation on a number of works, and you can see some of his greatest works here, like Morning by Morning, Evening by Evening, John Plowman's talk, The Treasury of David. You can see this article on our reformationsa.org website. He's also, there's a chapter on him in Victorious Christians Change the World, which is in your library. And this book, we also available as an e-book. And in the digital library I gave you at the end of last year, the whole of Victorious Christians and another 19 books are available in full, as well as many of the audio messages on Heroes of the Faith. So, are there any questions, any comments on Charles Spurgeon, the greatest preacher of greatest age of preachers? Yes.
He was what?
No, he did not smoke cigarettes, but he did smoke a pipe, which is disturbing. But we must understand that back in the 1800s, the people did not understand the health hazards of smoking. And I must say, the reason why he died in his 50s is because of smoking. It affected his lungs and also his lack of exercise. He was so given to his studies, he was so given to reading and studying and preaching and counseling and prayer, he did not look after his own physical body. and he cuts his ministry short. Lord Shaftesbury celebrated his 80th birthday. Charles Spurgeon didn't get past 56. And so we can say that some of the great people of God, and Charles Spurgeon is a great saint of God, but he did not maintain a balance of caring for his own body. And so he cut his ministry short. And so the one criticism I must give of him is just this. The smoking a pipe, which was considered very socially acceptable then, and most people did not recognize it as sin, did not preach against it as a sin, as I would today. I believe smoking is a sin. It is a sin against the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are to be God's temple. We are not to undermine its health. But of course, we should think, what do we do today? We have got Christians today who would condemn smoking, rightly, but they drink Coca-Cola, no end. And they don't drink water, they drink Coca-Cola. They have lots of Kentucky Fried Chicken, they have lots of McDonald's, and they eat lots of junk food, which is very bad for your body as well. And they don't exercise. So let us not throw stones if we're in a glass house, but we should learn not only good things from God's people, but we should learn the bad things too. What not to do. And while Charles Spurgeon is a great example in his study and his preaching and his teaching, he is not an example of how to look after your body. And that's why he died young. And he cut his ministry short. Think if he could have had another 20 years of ministry. Here, you have a principal who's 73, and he's still doing PT with you, and he goes for runs. And you can see, he's looked after his body. 73 years old. I would like to be that fit and strong and healthy when I'm 73, as your principal is. But Charles Spurgeon, his body was finished by 56. And this is what happens if you don't. Your body is the vehicle to carry your soul while you do your work on earth. If you don't look after your body, it'll break down soon. If you overload the car, the springs break, the car breaks down. And so let us not underestimate the importance of our body. Now, when you're young, you may think it's not a problem. Because when you're young, you can abuse it, and you get away with it, it seems. You can eat junk. You can have lack of exercise. You can get back and manage. That's when you're young. But the older you get, the harder it is to keep that body healthy. And so Charles Spurgeon was often sick. And his wife was often sick. You know, frequently invalided and bedridden for poor health. And I must say, I look at this and I think, unfortunately, this is one thing we've got to say that Charles Spurgeon is not a good example of. He did not care for his body. I think he thought it was spiritual to just be concerned about spiritual matters. But we should remember we have to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. You see, the physical is part of it. And I believe that many Christians fail to love God with all of their strength. They're not caring for their body. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. If your body runs out, your soul will leave it. And your ministry on earth is finished. If you want to run a long race and accomplish much for God on earth, you need to look after your body so that your soul can keep working on earth for as long as possible. Thank you for bringing that up. Any other questions?
Yes, sir. You talked about depression. I've read a lot of books about red preachers, and a lot of them go through depression. I'd like to know, is it unavoidable? Is it something that always happens?
The question is, a lot of great preachers we have read go through depression. And that is true. And I should say for myself, you might be surprised to know that before I was converted, I was a very negative, depressive person. I could go into deep, dark depression. I was very, very, very quiet. And nobody at school would hear or see me normally. In fact, when I've been asked by my children who were my friends when I was growing up, I had no human friends. Not one at school. All my friends were furry. Animals were my only friends. I didn't interact with people well. I was a very quiet, withdrawn, introverted person at school. And until I was converted at age 17, I did not have a human friend. And I don't even know if I missed it. And the first battle I had to fight in my spiritual life was depression. but I won it. By 18, I'd beaten it, and I didn't go back into it. Temptations came, but never slipped back into that depression. But yes, sometimes the temptations hover, and I find myself, there's a temptation, you've got to refocus and think, it doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you feel. What's important is what God's word says, and I must focus on God's word. And some temptations come to the industrious, to the hardworking, but all temptations come to the idle. If we're idle, we'll get more depressed. So one of the ways that I beat depression is by keeping busy. Yes, you finish your sermon, but now you're going into other things. And then sometimes, when I'm, for example, in Cape Town, if I have to counsel people, I often take them for a walk while counseling. I could sit and counsel a person in the boardroom, but what good would that do me or him? So we say, good, counsel, let's go and we walk around the park, which is 2.4 kilometers, and so that gives about a 30-minute counseling session. Sometimes we go on a second walk around the common if it needs an hour, but it's a nice path, it's an easy path, you don't need to worry about much, and we talk and counsel and discuss these matters. And of course it helps if you've got scripture memorization, because you've got to give them the verse, you don't have your Bible with you, you're walking. But sometimes we might come back and we might sit down, open the scriptures and pray over some matters there. Sometimes we might stop in a park at a bench and pray. But the thing is, I have incorporated physical activity with counseling. Sometimes a person needs a lot of counsel, say, let's go for a hike. We climb the mountain, we're dealing with the matter while we're doing it, because I must look after my body. I could easily just spend so much time behind my desk and traveling and ministering that my body suffers. So I've got to keep physically active. And I think that helps to fight depression. But I know a lot of people, and I mean gifted, intelligent, genius people who go into deep, dark depression. So it seems that the more intelligent the people are, the more in danger they are of tipping over into a bit of depression or even unbalanced into insanity, where the people lose their mind. They're very high, especially the scientists. A lot of scientists, they get so dealing with those grappling of issues, they don't live a balanced, healthy lifestyle. God means us to be body, mind, and spirit. And so you must have a balance of outdoor physical activity and reading, studying, praying, ministering. It's got to be a good balance. And physical hard work. It's all good. And I would say it is inevitable that you receive temptations to depression, but it's not inevitable that you give in to them. It can be beaten. People now know me as a positive, optimistic person. I was not that when I got converted, but that's the work of God's grace and His Holy Spirit that did change me from being a person who was always sullen and depressed to a person who is now more positive and joyful. That's just God's work. So yes, if you see Elijah could fall into it, then you know we're all in danger. And if a man like Spurgeon could fall into it, but you know, some of it's physical. Some of it's just simple physiological facts. If you don't get enough sleep, or if you get too much sleep, if you don't eat enough, or if you eat too much, if you eat too much unhealthy junk food, it can cause depression. If you don't drink enough water, can get dehydrated, it can affect your moods as well. There's things, if we want to be physically healthy, there are 5 things you need. The first thing you need for good health is fresh air. It's the first priority, fresh air. Good oxygen. Now, if you're going to smoke, you're violating the first principle of good health, because you're putting into your lungs all these poisons and tar and toxins, which is deadly to your lungs. Deadly, deadly. My father died young of smoking. Emphysema, they called it. All from the lungs. Strokes, heart attacks. My father spent... He used to laugh about the coffin nails. Coffin nails. Like every cigarette he smoked was nailing a coffin. I've never touched a cigarette, because I saw what cigarettes did to my parents. I hated smoking even before my parents died. Both my parents died of smoking. Every year, millions die of smoking. They say that in the 20th century, 100 million people died of smoking-related diseases alone. Smoking is a terrible thing. It took my parents from me young. None of my children ever met their grandfather. Because my father died before any of my children were born. My father never even... My wife never even met my father. He died too young because of smoking. So I hate smoking. And that's the first thing you need is fresh air. Number two, you need fresh water. Fresh, pure, clean water. Not Coca-Cola, not these sodas, water. You need a couple of pints of water a day. You need actually 2 liters of water a day to be healthy. Why? Water refreshes and cleanses your system. One of the most important things you can do is drink water for good health. So, first two priorities. Fresh air, fresh water. Thirdly, good healthy food. Not junk food. Good healthy food, which includes vegetables. Fourthly, you need exercise. Good regular exercise. At least 3 times a week where your heartbeat gets built up. It takes at least 20 minutes to build your heartbeat up and maintain it. That's good for health of all of your system. And the more you exercise, the more your body gets rid of the toxins and the poisons and the bad things you've eaten. If you've got to choose between bad eating and no exercise, well, it's better to have the exercise. You can see even a farmer who works hard, even if he eats badly, the regular exercise counteracts it. But if you want to be really healthy, it's good to do both good healthy food and good exercise. And the fifth thing is a positive mental attitude, a good attitude. These are the essentials for good health. Fresh air, pure water, healthy food, regular exercise, good positive attitude. Those 5 things will improve your health, keep you healthy. I see young people half my age getting sick all the time, falling by the wayside, and I'm virtually never sick. The last time I was really sick, I don't even know if it was physical. The last time I was so sick I couldn't work and I missed a day at the mission doing what I had to do or had to cancel meetings was 1995 after I came out of Rwanda after all that we had to do in clearing out bodies. I tell you, that was the last time I was so sick. And I went for every test and in the end I couldn't find a thing. I scanned and it just put virus tropical. I think it was spiritual. It was emotional. It was the trauma of seeing what the people had gone through, being in the homes and discussing with people, what you got some insight into last night. That made me the sickest I've been in my life, 1994. I have not been, I don't get sick. I don't miss a day's work in any year. And I think it's these things. I don't drink Coca-Cola. I don't drink any sodas. I've never smoked. I don't drink, hate alcohol. Don't watch TV. That keeps you more positive. You know, the exercise, hiking, things like this. I don't like junk food. If I've got to choose hamburgers, hot dogs, forget it. I'm not interested in McDonald's and all that stuff. And so I think these things help keep your body healthy. Now, I'm 55. At the age that I'm at, Spurgeon was finished. He was absolutely no more ability of his body to, he had to be pushed around a wheelchair at that age. And so, yes, I'm sorry to have to put something negative on such a great man's life, but he did smoke pipes and he did fail to look after his body. And I believe that that deprived the world of a great preacher. He could have been preaching another 20 years and writing. And so, what a shame. Anyway, thank you. Next question.
I want to know from you what the problem is speak about Calvinism and Arminianism. What do you have against those two views? Where is the Calvinism? What do you agree with Calvinism? And what do you agree also with Arminianism?
Right. I am very happy to call myself a Calvinist, but I prefer the word Reformed. In other words, I believe in the sovereignty of God. The Calvinist position named after John Calvin, who based his teaching firmly on that of Dr. Martin Luther, the great reformer. When you speak of Calvinism, you're talking about the emphasis on the sovereignty of God and the lordship of Christ in all areas of life. It includes TULIP, total depravity, unconditional grace, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. These principles emphasize the depravity of man, the sovereignty of God. God saves sinners. It's God who saves sinners. God saves sinners. And God saves sinners. As Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9 says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We are not saved by works, lest any man should boast. But by grace, which is a free gift of God. So even the faith in our hearts and the repentance in our hearts is a gift of God. So I firmly believe that if it was up to us, none of us would get saved. We are free to choose, but we choose sinfully. And when it comes to eternal salvation issues, we tend to choose against God, not for Him. And if it was not for the grace of God that breaks through and puts the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we would not be saved. So, when I went to meet Dr. James Kennedy for the first time, the man who founded Evangelism Explosion, he asked me a question. He said, Peter, what comes first? Regeneration or repentance? I said, regeneration. He said, then you must be a Calvinist. I said, yes, sir. He said, of course, because an Arminian will always say repentance comes first and regeneration comes second. You see, the Arminians, or the people of John Wesley, and those who believe you can lose your salvation and regain it and so on, they teach that you have to repent of your sins, believe in Christ, and then you're rewarded with regeneration. You're born again after you repent and believe. The Calvinist believes that the Holy Spirit regenerates you. You're born again first. And because you're born again, you're able to believe in Christ and repent of your sin. So this is it sounds like a small point to some people, but that's actually a watershed. You know what a watershed is? When you've got a mountain, the water falls, and the drop of water that falls on the one side of the mountain flows into this sea, and the drop of water that falls the other flows into the other sea. So you can imagine, you could be on the Drakensberg Mountains, which isn't far from here, or the Lubombo Mountain. And the water that lands on the west side will flow into the Vaal and the Orange River and all the way into the Atlantic Ocean. But the water that falls on the east side of Drakensberg flows into the Tukela River and the Umzumvubu and ends up in the Indian Ocean. The difference is maybe only an inch. On this side, it ends up all the way over in the Atlantic, and on this side, it'll end up all the way over in the Indian. But which side of this watershed you fall determines where you end up. And so people who say you are born again before you repent and believe, and those who say you believe and repent first so that you can be born again, they end up in very different emphasis. For example, the people who are Armenian who say that you have to repent and believe before the Holy Spirit will give you the new birth, they believe you can lose your salvation and regain your salvation. And there's a whole lot of other things that come from it. Whereas the ones who say, no, you're born again of the Holy Spirit before you can believe and repent, they believe you cannot lose your salvation because you will persevere. They believe in the perseverance of the saints. And there's a lot of other implications that come from it. So, of course, I'm sure at this college we've got people on both sides of this theological position. D.L. Moody was Armenian. Spurgeon was Calvinist. They were friends and could work together. Wesley was Armenian. Whitfield was Calvinist. They could work together. They respected one another. In fact, Whitfield asked that Wesley speak at his funeral. There's interesting relationships between some Armenians and Calvinists. I work together with Armenians, but I'm a Calvinist. We have people in our mission who would be Armenian. But our mission is formally a Reformed mission. But we're interdenominational, so we will work together and even have staff members who are not in agreement on that point. So, does that answer your question? But it raises a whole lot of other questions, doesn't it? Yes. The Crystal Palace.
Yes. I want to know, was it during the time of that criminal persecuted a lot of Christians, or was it
No. The queen who executed a lot of Christians was Bloody Mary, Queen Mary, and she reigned in the 1500s. It was Queen Victoria in 1800, so it's 300 years apart. England became a Protestant country officially under Queen Elizabeth I in 1559, when Bloody Mary died. Elizabeth I became Queen of England, and from that point, the church in England became the Church of England, and it became a truly Protestant church. So England went from being Catholic to being Protestant between Mary and Elizabeth. And so Charles Spurgeon worked in the time of Queen Victoria, what we call the Victorian era. And Queen Victoria was evangelical, and her husband was very evangelical. They really loved the Lord. And Queen Victoria was very supportive of the work done by Spurgeon. And she wonderfully supported the work of Florence Nightingale, and David Livingstone was received into the palace and given great honors by Queen Victoria. So he lived at a time when the British government was officially Christian. Not to say that everything the government did was. Gladstone was a Christian prime minister, but Disraeli was not. So, and they would be the competitors. So England didn't always have a Christian government, but they did have a Christian queen in Queen Victoria. Any other questions or comments?
Yes.
Okay. Some of you may think, why am I saying something against Coca-Cola? Because many people think Coca-Cola is hospitality. You know, I had a whole lot of Zambians come to one of our camps in Cape Town. We thought we gave them the best hospitality. Bright laces, juice, whole wheat bread, all this sort of thing. We gave what we thought was the best. When I went back to Zambia, I heard from my good friend, Reverend Bonali Philly, when I asked him, I said, how did your people enjoy Cape Town? He said, oh, they told me it was terrible. There was no food and no hospitality. No food? We were giving them dry places, salads, all kinds of good healthy food. No, but there's no white bread. And no pup. There's no... So, yes, we always had brown bread. We always had whole wheat bread, but we didn't have pup. And then there was no hospitality because there was no Coca-Cola. We never served Coca-Cola. In fact, we never served any cool drinks. We only had juice and water. And so I learned then that to the people in Zambia, Coca-Cola equals hospitality. And so since then, some of our people at the mission have, against my wishes, made Coca-Cola available sometimes to our guests. But I think it's unhealthy. Coca-Cola, if you take a tooth, if you've got a tooth you lose and you put it in a glass of Coca-Cola, see what happens to that after a few days. It's corrosive. There's acid in it. It's not healthy. It's not good for your inside. It's this bubbly carbon that they put in. It's not healthy for your body. In fact, Coca-Cola might taste good because there's about 8 spoons of sugar in one tin can of Coca-Cola. It may taste good, but it's not healthy for you. And so if you have a glass of Coca-Cola once every now and then, I suppose your body can cope with it. But if you drink it regularly, it's going to affect your health. And I've seen one of our missionaries, a young, healthy man, he drank Coca-Cola every day, multiple glasses, and he always was getting McDonald's and Kentucky Fried Chicken. He just lived on junk food and pizza. You cannot stay healthy like that. And he has such health problems to this day. And he's a young man. He's half my age. He's under such health problems now, major. Because he used to laugh about the junk food. We call it junk food. To us, fast food like McDonald's is junk food. Pizza's junk food. Unless it's healthy, homemade. There's so much preservatives and so much false things. So you get real healthy food that comes from the farm, and you get junk food, which is so filled with preservatives and additives and colorants. And for example, you take white bread. They have taken all the natural goodness out of the bread and have added all kinds of additives to give the texture, the taste, the color. It's not natural. That's not the way bread should be. If it's natural bread, it will be brown bread. wheat is not white. And this white refined, because people want white bread, they refine, so many chemicals and additives. If you feed a rat on white bread, as they have done in laboratories, they die of starvation. There's not enough nutrients to keep a person alive if you feed them on white bread. White bread might taste good, but it's no good. So, Coca-Cola is one of the most unhealthy things you can drink, in my estimation. And yet a lot of people love it. So, sorry to say that. Who would like to close in prayer and then we take a half an hour tea break? Thank you.
Father God, Lord Jesus, we thank you for the session we had with prayer as we dismiss for tea break. Bless us and help us to come back and continue our finish for this day and prepare us for each other tomorrow. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.